All right, we are in Exodus chapters, plural, 11 and 12 tonight. Let's see what we can do. Essentially, this is about the Passover, and I could just talk all night about that before we even get into it, so we need to just go ahead and get into it so that we can get into it. Lord, we do ask for your blessing on our time. We're just so grateful that we can gather. Grateful for your word, which guides us, instructs us, and edifies us, Lord. It builds us up. It teaches us what is so. And Lord, the examples that we find in it, they also guide us. They provide warnings for us. And not just warnings, like in a negative sense, don't do this because look what that guy did. Lord, there's encouragements too. There's great challenges in a positive way from those who walk with you. Great challenges in the sense of the encouragement. I'd like to be like that. I'd like to do that. I'd like to be dedicated to the Lord in that way. So we're really grateful for the Bible. Grateful, Holy Spirit, for the inspiration of this book. Again, would you guide us in our study tonight as we consider, in so many ways, this really crucial passage to the fullness, the totality of what the Bible teaches us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, we ask for your blessing on this time, and Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, it says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." I'll just tell you really quickly, this is an odd, in my mind, it's an odd chapter break. Like, you remember just a verse before this in chapter 10 and verse 29? So Moses said, "You have spoken well, I'll never see your face again." And it seems like he just walks out the door, see a Pharaoh, and then the Lord speaks to Moses there in verse 1, as we just read. And then he says in verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and of gold." And we'll go on here as this is exactly what happens. Moses is about to address the people of Egypt. But skip down, if you would, really quickly here in chapter 11. It's a short chapter, of course. But verse 8, as he's speaking here, Moses is speaking, "All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So it's a weird chapter break. Like, it seems like at the end of chapter 10, he's like, done. But actually, several more verses happen where there's still he's in the presence of Pharaoh speaking to the people of Egypt, and then he eventually leaves. So at any rate, here in verse 1, as God has been speaking all along, it's been leading to this point. Like, we're getting ready to go. All these plagues that have been materializing, all this is happening. It's been leading up to this point. We're just about to leave. It's this departure. And of course, this is simple. Again, look at it again. I'm sorry, I kind of skipped through that quickly. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." Like, it's not just, okay, I'll let you go. He's going to be kicking you out. It's going to be that bad. He's going to be forcibly removing, get out of here. God is not mocked. "Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And Pharaoh has been resisting God all along. This whole book up to this point has largely been this repetition of Pharaoh's resistance to the Lord, and this will not go in Pharaoh's favor. So again, the Lord says in verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." So all the way back to the conversation between God and Moses at the burning bush. This is actually chapter, if you're a note taker, chapter 3 and verse 22. It's exactly what he told them before he even left the land out in the desert regions, the wilderness, to go to Egypt. This is what's going to happen. And again, it's time now for this part to be fulfilled. And now Moses again is going to speak directly to the Egyptian people in the presence of Pharaoh as Moses then, by the time we get to verse 8, will walk out the door. Moses says, verse 4. Did I read verse 3? Verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Yeah, I would have noticed that, because verse 3 is fascinating, because who's the author? Moses. It's like, I was really great. And it's just, he's, and we're going to find later, he considers himself, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses was the, you guys know this, Wednesday night people? The most humble man on the earth. Imagine writing that about yourself. Like, that's right, I'm the most humble man. Actually, years ago, I bought an old friend of mine. I bought him a T-shirt that said, I'm really awesome at being humble. He never wore it. But but this is Moses saying this, because this is actually the case. This is how the people of Egypt so respected Moses. And why? Because he was used of the true and living God. They saw through his life. And this is where it's so interesting. Even I was praying this evening. The encouragement of the possibility of us being used of the Lord publicly. That's like, I so always want to encourage us as a people to be public, active with our faith. People see this in you. They see that you're different. They see that God is using you. They see him working in and through you. They see there's something different about you. And all the people are like, man, there's something about this guy Moses. Well, duh, right? And they recognize this. And so they want to give their articles of silver and articles of gold because of the favor that was on Moses in front of the people. So then verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it or be like it again. But a massive contrast, but against none of the children of Israel shall, and this is an interesting figure of speech here, shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So again, we've seen this all along, or especially from the latter plagues, this distinction. They're separate from the people of Egypt. And this interesting dog reference there, as the in verse 7. Verse 7? Yeah, I'm sorry, you guys. Yeah, verse 7. Against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. The idea there is that at midnight, when this cry goes out because of the death of all these firstborn, dogs won't even bark. Dogs won't even be snapping at the Jewish people as they're making their way out. It's the middle of the night. I mean, literally, midnight. They're leaving. Dogs won't even bark. Dogs won't even be snapping at them. Of course, when we lived in Hungary, the little village in which was our old home, in Vita, the security systems in village life in Hungary, over in Eastern Europe, it's just dogs. You know, you're walking by in broad daylight, and dogs are up at the fences, like, okay, neighbors, you know, everyone knows that there's someone there. But in the midst of the, this is amazing even in context here, in the midst of the cries that will be happening, the wailing, the weeping, the mourning over the losses of firstborn children, dogs won't even be barking. They won't even be so much as barking. There'll be such a distinction. And finally, verse 8, and all these your servants, Moses is speaking there to the Egyptians, all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. Moses, get out of here. All your people, get out of here. After that, I will go out. That's going to be it, Pharaoh. That's when we will leave, when you finally, forcibly, your people will even ask us to leave. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Your people are going to beg us to depart from here. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Nothing quite so encouraging. Encouraging? Really? From maybe not from verse 10, but I'm encouraged by verse 9, that even in the midst of all this conflict, this tragedy, the tragedy of the previous 9 plagues, and now this next plague and final plague that's going to come to pass, the coming tragedy of all this, including the previous tragedy, all this conflict, and yet the Lord is still in the midst of it. The Lord still, did you catch it there in verse 9? But it's so simple, so beautiful. But the Lord said to Moses, the Lord still speaks to his people, still encourages his servants in the midst of it. It's powerful. We could dwell on that. Just the fact. Oh, I love this. Don't you love this? That the Lord speaks to his people. It's going to be terrible. Cries in the middle of the night. It'll be so terrible that the Egyptians are going to just kick you out of here. And of course, the tragedy further of Pharaoh. In all his resistance to the Lord saying, I'm hardening your heart. I'm agreeing with you, Pharaoh. I'm letting you have your own way. And I know we've talked about that, but I just keep going back to it. It's like the greatest gift that God could provide, obviously outside of salvation, but the greatest gift he gives to all of mankind is free will. What would you like to have? You choose. I probably said this from this pulpit before, but like the greatness and the terror of free will. Free will gave us people like Mother Teresa, and free will gave us people like Adolf Hitler. Pharaoh, at this point, in his free will, the Lord says, and I keep going back to this so much too, and I know we need to get into chapter 12 here, but so much that I keep going back to this, even as we're discussing different prophetic elements, you know, on Sunday mornings with end time stuff, it's Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. You'd like to have that? Then go ahead. That's what you want, Pharaoh? Then I will confirm that to your heart. You may have that. You're going to resist me? Then I'll resist you. God resists the proud. Pharaoh wasn't going to hear it. Chapter 12, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, which is another great side note. In the land of Egypt, in the land of Egypt, even in that place of bondage and just years and years, obviously centuries of just turmoil and pain, yet the Lord speaks to his people in that very land. He says, this month, verse 2, shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. You can mark that. There's going to be a lot of things in this chapter you should mark. But this is going to be your new year. And the markation for this, the line, the delineation will be deliverance. Your new year, because this is when you shall be delivered. It's really quite so beautiful as you look at this. This is a brand new start. It's a new year for everyone. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And here's where we find at the Exodus, like at this moment, as we're getting ready to see the people Exodus, right, leave Egypt, we find the institution of the Passover. This is where we're going to spend, you know, this is the whole chapter, or nearly that. I want to give you guys as much kind of detail as I can within within reason. The word Passover here in chapter 12 is used 5 times, like literally Passover. It's not here in the text yet, but we're going to see it 5 times in this chapter. It's used 78 times in the Bible. So it's a frequent enough conversation. It's a frequent enough note. But what's fascinating about it is 78 times it's used in the Bible. 26 of those times it's used just in the Gospels. Just in the Gospel account. So 78 times you think, Passover, that's Old Testament, right? Sure, fine. But this is the oldest, let's say it this way, the oldest religious celebration feast in human history. And so, of course, it carries over into the Gospels, 26 times used in the Gospels. And then in the rest of the New Testament, it's used 3 more times. So 29 times it's used in the New Testament, the word Passover, 29 of the 78 times. That's nearly 40% of the use of the word Passover is in the New Testament. Just a note with that. So obviously it spills over into New Testament. So it's a longer side note here. And I... I like to warn you guys when side notes are approaching. Like, I just need like a flag or something. Running up the flag of a side note here. I got to pull that down. This will not be a Sunday morning rabbit trail, but it's a side note because the discussion here is the Passover. Of the three other references in the New Testament for the Passover outside of the Gospels, one time it's used in the book of Acts. Do what you want with that. But the time it's used in the book of Acts is really just a time frame. It's a reference. It was this time of year. It's the time of the Passover. It's a reference. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll come back to that later this evening, speaking of the faith of course, Moses. And then the other time it's used, or the three other times it's used in the New Testament outside of the Gospels, in the Pauline epistles, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. If you're a note taker, please jot that down. Take note of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the second half of the verse says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." For indeed Christ, our Passover, like we need to get this. I need to make sure we get this before we really dig any further into it, because here we are on this side of the cross. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Sacrificed, and keep that in mind, and if you know anything about this chapter, you know what's about to happen. Sacrificed for us. Which is to say, apparently Exodus chapter 12 becomes for us a chapter of great importance. If Paul is saying all the way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ indeed is our Passover and he was sacrificed for us, he's directly referencing this chapter. I'm going to say this in kind of a funny way, and you can hopefully follow along with this, as it's still in the side note about kind of some backdrop to what we know about the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 is almost chapter number 3 in terms of Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Chapter number 3, what is that? What are you talking about? What does that mean? Thank you for asking. I appreciate your inquiry here. Chapter number 3, concerning the Passover? No, not necessarily the Passover, but the fact that Christ was sacrificed for you and I. Chapter number 3, Old Testament? Well, chapter number 1 for this would probably be Genesis chapter 3. Oh, you're familiar with Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve made some poor decisions, right? And sin enters the world, and they realized that they had this shame and this guilt. And of course, they realized for the first time ever they were naked, right? I'd like to say naked as a goldfish, like that. And they realize this, man, there's this shame. And what does the Lord do there in Genesis chapter 3? He provides a substitutionary or a vicarious sacrifice for them. He does? How? In what way? Do you remember what he does? He brings to them, the Lord brings to them. Adam does not do this. Eve does not do this. The Lord brings to them the skin of an animal. Oh, so sin enters the world and immediately sacrifice is made. The skin of an animal so that we can cover your nakedness, your shame, your guilt. Adam and Eve, they tried on their own with the fig leaves. That didn't work. They tried to cover themselves. Didn't work. The Lord says, no, 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 I will remedy this for you, but there will be a cost involved. It's a fascinating discussion, and we don't have time for it really tonight in terms of just that chapter, chapter number 1 of Christ being a sacrifice for us. Genesis chapter 3 doesn't tell us what kind of animal it was. I'm going to just tell you, I believe it's a lamb. I've preached on this before where I'll tell you that the concept you have in mind of what animal you think it was probably determines how you approach the Lord. That's another sermon for another time. I need to stick with it or we're never going to finish. But this substitutionary sacrifice of this innocent animal was provided for them. That's chapter number 1 of that. Chapter number 2 would be Genesis chapter 22. Abraham went to sacrifice his only son whom he loved. And a ram was there as a substitution for this sacrifice until the day when the Lord would, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14, provide himself a sacrifice. Not just that he'll provide the sacrifice for you, he will provide himself as the sacrifice. And on it goes, this whole concept of this innocent lamb, this Passover. It's Isaiah 53, isn't it? As a lamb before its shearers is silent. It's John chapter 1, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's Revelation chapter 5. I mean, quite literally, from Genesis to Revelation, it's a lamb. Revelation chapter 5, in heaven, what does John see? A lamb as though it had been slain. Like we think, you know, it's glorified Jesus, yes, but even post-resurrection, what do we find with Jesus as before the ascension? What do we find? Put your hands in the scars here, in the hole in my side. Still damaged by the cross. Cover to cover, Jesus is the Lamb sacrificed for us, sacrificed for you and for me. So again, here in chapter 3, this is going to be the first of the year for you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, verse 3, once again, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Notice that, a lamb for a household. Pick a lamb. Notice this, pick a lamb, and it's a lamb for the household. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So there will be representative for as many people as would need it for you and your neighbor. Your lamb, verse 5, shall be without blemish. Please don't miss that. A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. There's specifics here with this. A male and without blemish. And of course, if Jesus is our great sacrifice, then he would have to be a sinless sacrifice. And indeed, of course, he was. But what do you got, Mike?
Is taking it from a lamb or a goat, is that a separate major subject too?
I'm sure we could probably get into that. And there's so many. The question is, from a lamb or a goat, is that significant? I'll say because it's the Word of God, probably. But I always want to be careful not to read into too much of it. And so, you know, is it significant? Well, yes, because it's there. So it's a good side note. Because we're not in a side note. We're working through this here. And I know I've said this before. Be really careful in your own personal Bible study of the word represents. Well, this king in the Old Testament has to represent, yeah, maybe, but when we're saying represent, it's almost like we're just kind of doing away with their whole life because they're just a picture of something else. So no, that guy actually physically, literally died. He had his own history, you know, so be careful of the word represent. So is there something representative of this? I don't want to make too much of it, but it's significant, and that would be a great side study. I didn't get into that in terms of what might be significant specifically about it. But either way, the specifics that are there, a male and without blemish. That's just a couple of the specifics. So Jesus, our sinless sacrifice. Of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we know that we're not redeemed through tradition, the aimless conduct of our fathers. We're not redeemed by silver or gold. But what did we find in 1 Peter chapter 1? We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a, shocker, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, there's so much to this even. For it to be without blemish, to be without spot, it'd have to be examined. Just whatever for a lamb. No. Just go grab it. Somebody grab a lamb. Yeah, that's fine. No. It would have to be examined. Is this one perfect or not? And oh man, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, examine Jesus, if you will. If he's to be Messiah, if he's to be the Redeemer, if he is to be this great servant who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, if he's to be that, then he would have to be examined to make sure, is he with spot or is he without it? Does he have blemish or does he not? Examined. It's such a fascinating conversation. I'm already off track, but when you get to the section where we just completed in Mark chapter 12 on Sundays, what's happening? You guys remember this in Mark chapter 12? What's happening there at the temple? What's happening there in that whole section in Jerusalem just days before he's to go to be crucified, question after question after question, they are examining him. Is he who he really? And he shuts them down, shuts them down, shuts them down. Oh, he's without spot, without blemish. Examine him, if you will. And as he stands before Pilate, I can find no fault in him. I can find no fault in him. There's no fault to be found. And even the false witnesses couldn't even agree with themselves. Without fault, without spot, without blemish. Perfect. What a picture this is. Now you shall keep it, verse 6, here in Exodus 12, keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So that's 4 days later after the first of the year. This is the 10th of the month. Verse 3, right, will be this first of the year, this new year for you. Keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. 4 days. And the New King James, and I believe the King James does this as well, but it really does provide a bit of a progression in this. And unfortunately, not all translations do so. Here would be the first thing. At the end of verse 6, kill it at twilight. Some of your translations might say kill them. So, hey, everybody, kill your lambs. But it's specific in that, no, kill it. This is like to every single household, kill it. Not just kill them, all the lambs killed, but individual for this household. It's personal. And the progression is really fascinating. Again, in the New King James at least, verse 3 says a lamb. Verse 4 says the lamb. And I'm not sure if all the translations render it this way, but by the time you get to verse 5, it's your lamb. Your lamb. It becomes more personal. 4 days with you. This cute little lamb. I've never... You know, you guys know this. I grew up in I'm a city boy, right, kind of thing. So, like, go to the petting zoo. Ooh, cute little lamb. Man, they stink. Whatever, the cute little beast. And they would, it seems, in the context here, it seems like they'd bring it into the house. Now, okay, that lamb, and 4 days later, we're going to go get it. Like, seems that it's now part of the family life. And I've got kids, my sweet little girls, that, a little lamb in the house. Hey, girls, we got a lamb. Good news. Bad news, 4 days from now, yeah, when you kill it... Ugh. And so there's like this connection that's going to be established there. This innocent little animal will represent or be representative of the family. It will identify for the family. As one commentator said it, representation, if not substitution, is clearly implied. And again, it's so important that we catch this. All of this, again, there in verse 2, this would mark a new beginning, new year, a brand new start to everything. Nation of Israel, we're leaving. We're leaving Egypt after all these years, all these generations. We're leaving. And the thing that will mark this, deliverance through the blood of a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. So verse 6, again, kill it at twilight. And verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Blood applied to the posts. That's so important that we get that in this picture that's painted for us. Painted in blood. So it's a lamb that's slain, that's great, but the blood needed to be applied. And I don't think I'm getting carried away when I say the blood needed to be applied by faith. Why would you do this? So I got a cute little lamb. Check. Got it. Okay, we're going to kill it in 4 days. Okay, check. Drain the blood. Okay. Then we're going to get some hyssop branches and whatnot. And we'll read about that probably in a little bit. And you're going to dip that in there. And you can just kind of paint some blood of this lamb on your door. Why are we? Because that's what the Lord, that's what we're doing. Tell everybody to do that. There's faith implied with this. Side to side, up and down. It's a precursor, oh, by the way, to the cross. And this might shed a bit more light onto what Jesus had to say in John chapter 10. Not only is Jesus the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, but also there in John chapter 10, you know what else we find about Jesus? I am the door and the door of the sheep. Fascinating. Paint that on the door, on the lintel, on the doorposts. And then, verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. And this would be another great thing here too, Michael. I'll highlight this for you. Roasted in fire. And you can get into that if you really want to. Like, what's the significance of the fire? Why did it have to be roasted? Because there's specifics about this. Skip ahead really quickly to verse 9. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water. Not watered. Is that significant? Like, it's not going to be watered down. Do what you want. But roasted in fire there in verse 8. With unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, again, verse 9, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. That's repeated, therefore it's emphasized. Its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. What's happening here? What's the instruction? Have this lamb, bring it to the house. 4 days later, you're going to kill it. You're going to take the blood, put it on the doorpost, on the lintel. And then the lamb is to be consumed. So not just simply slain and not just simply slain and the blood applied, but it's to be consumed. So many more conversations. And again, so much of this connects to the Gospel of John, where Jesus is the lamb who was slain for our sin, for the sin of the world. But we're also to consume him. We take him into us. Not merely slain, but consumed. If you'll notice the recipe, if you will, for this, it's not fancy. They're not to try to make it more, I don't know, flavorful, palatable. No, and if this reminds us of the cross, if this is this wonderful precursor to the cross, there's no prettying up the cross. What do you need? You need a lamb and you need its blood. Well, but how can we make that a little bit more attractive? It's not to be attractive. The cross, New Testament terminology, it's what? Stumbling block to the Jews, mockery to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Why is this? There's nothing pretty about any of this whatsoever. So the recipe, bitter herbs, it's roasted, has some unleavened bread. There's just no flavor to this. And thus, verse 11, you shall eat it. With, note this, the instruction further, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's, here's the word, Passover. Eat it in haste. Guys, it's about to happen. Our deliverance is about to happen. So get the blood ready, get the food ready, consume this lamb. And, well, I can't finish it. Then it's burned. There's none of it to be wasted. None of it just to be left to the side. And what he's describing there is almost like hiking gear, ancient hiking gear with a belt, you know, because he'd be wearing robes. Guys, we're going to get out of here quick, so put the belt on so you can kind of pull up the robe a little bit so your knees are free to move. Staff, people still, does anyone do any hiking? Like, you know, anytime we haven't gone hiking in a long time, but you're like, I got a hiking stick. Okay, because you need that, right? Just like bring a staff. And we're going to find out later in the chapter, like they're going to have some other things with them. Not much, but they're going to have some things. But a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, like be ready to go. Sandals on your feet at midnight? Yeah, it's going to be time to go. Haste. Verse 12 says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods, please note this, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Keeps going back to this. Earlier in this whole discussion with Moses and Pharaoh, who's the Lord? Who's the Lord? Who's Yahweh that I'm supposed to serve him? Who's the Lord? Who's he to tell me that I'm going to let you people go? No, I don't think that's going to happen. No, they're going to see I am the Lord. I will execute judgment and even against all the gods of Egypt. And we've been seeing that with all these various plagues that have happened. Verse 13, now the blood shall be, note this, shall be a sign for you, or it will signify for you. That's a great word there. Signify, the root word even of our English word signify is sign. It will signify this. It will be a sign for you. What will be? The blood. Sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There's no like maybes, I might strike on. This is what's going to happen. The blood. will be a sign. And again, it had to be applied. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Every year, this regular reminder of blood, of the Lamb, of your deliverance. And so this also institutes, as we're going to see in the next verses here, the feast connected to this of unleavened bread. Fascinating. It's a memorial. Keep it. It's an everlasting ordinance. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. What? That's a little bit rough. I'm just going to sneak in some leavened bread here. You're out. What? It's to be taken seriously for them, for the people, because of what this signified, reminded them, told them. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. I love that. It's for you. These beautiful feasts that they had. There are these great celebrations. I love this because God just built these into the calendar. It's for you. And isn't it amazing? It's a total side note with this as well. Morning, it's a side note. But how good we are at taking the good things that God gives us and just making them like super complicated. And this is for you. It's a great reminder of what I've done for you. It's a great reminder of deliverance. It's a beautiful thing for you. It's a great celebration for you. And we like to make things complicated. And then that's another side note to the side note. But we also like to make things like really, really secular. But no, this is for you. I'm doing this for you. I want you to celebrate this. It's for you. No manner of work, notice that in the middle of verse 16, no manner of work shall be done on them. It's, take it easy. But that which everyone must eat, that may be prepared by you. So you got to eat. So, you know, you got to get the meal ready, but it's for you. Don't work. Rest. And so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So it's to be taken seriously. It's this week-long feast. Leaven, of course, is a great sign, or more, not sign, more specifically, a great type, a great example of sin and what it does and how it festers and how it just kind of gets into everything else. And so these two feasts, and this should be clear from the text, even just like reading it, just one just rolls right into the next. These two feasts are interconnected. In fact, if you want to dig into it, Leviticus chapter 23 will give us some information. The 14th day of the first month, you got Passover, and on the 15th day, the next day starts unleavened bread. So these are these two critical feasts. I need to stick with my notes there, because if you really want to dig into this, the next feast that follows, does anyone know? It's the Feast of First Fruits. And what is Jesus for us according to the New Testament? He is the first fruits of those who have risen from the grave. Well, his resurrection, him being the first fruits of that. So Passover, unleavened bread, sacrifice, which immediately leads into first fruits. Dig into that a little bit. Oh, where are we? How about verse 17? Again, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I have brought your armies or hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening, for 7 days. Verse 19, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Take this seriously. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So he's really hammering this home for them. And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So as we'll see here moving ahead into this, this blood will be the thing which allows this personal deliverance. It's the blood. So he speaks to the elders. This is what you need to do. He's now passing it along to them. Verse 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. You stay put. Well, I can just kind of kill the lamb and then kind of do my own thing. No. It's being inside on that side of the door that brings your deliverance. So it's the blood and your proximity to it, your connection. Which side of it are you? It's a side note here too, but it's worth mentioning. You notice the word there, basin? You'll see this several times in the next few verses. The basin in Egyptian culture, of course, everyone wore sandals and, you know, desert kind of dusty kind of place. They would have kind of built into the door frame or just beyond that, a basin, so that's where you kind of slip off your sandals and just wash your feet real quick, a basin of water, and then you enter the house so you're not just dirty feet all the time. In, of course, Europe, they just wear slippers. In Austria and Germany, Hausschuhe, your house shoes, your sandals. Why? And a lot of our European friends look at us like, and there's a lot of Americans who do this now too, but like, why do you have your outside shoes on the inside of your house? But this was in Egypt. No, there's a basin. So the picture that's painted here, and you catch it there in verse 22, the blood of the lamb that's in the basin, you kill it right there. Like you're going to step over this kind of thing. It's right there, representative of or taking care of covering your house. So this blood will be the thing. So it's not the house per se, nor is it really those inside the house per se. And what I mean by that, it's not like, well, we're a good family, so we don't know. It's not that. It's the blood. So in terms of it being about the family, it's about them in the sense that they've applied the blood, and this is a family who believes that the blood will be the means of deliverance. In fact, I mentioned this a little bit ago, but Hebrews chapter 11, I mentioned that this was the other place that we find this Passover word. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. Hebrews 11, 28. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So faith, oh, most definitely faith. Faith applied based on the message given. This is what you need to do. Well, can I leave? No. Kill it. Apply the blood. It's in the basin. It's everywhere. And you stay put. Okay. This is how it has to work. It's specific. It's the blood. It's the blood. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. It's the blood. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, because what he promises will happen, that you shall keep this service. It's a regular reminder. Make sure every generation gets this. Keep this. And it shall be, verse 26, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Because the kids are eventually going to say, hey, Dad, we're doing what with that cute little lamb? Why are we doing this? This is what the Lord, why? Great question. Thank you for asking. Is that everyone's, like, parents and grandparents, like, your favorite question from kids? Yeah, but why? Well, because this. Okay, but why? Okay. And they're going to ask questions about the why are we doing this? Because the blood of the lamb shed for us was the means of Passover, the means of deliverance. Rich, rich New Testament theology. Your kids are going to ask, tell them. And you shall say, verse 27, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So that was the instruction, and the people worshipped at that point. And then verse 28, the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Don't miss the idea here that this was an ordinance. This was an ordinance that they were to keep their sons after them, their generations to come, keep forever. It's really interesting as you even casually read through the Old Testament, you know this, that they failed to do this. Like generations came and went that just stopped keeping the Passover. It's fascinating because, again, for us on this side of the cross, on this side of Christ being our Passover, sacrificed for us, it would seem that they forgot about the importance of the blood of the Lamb. They forgot about the importance of the blood of the Lamb. And I'll tell you, there's something so healthy for us as believers. I don't want to say that largely determines, but nearly determines how healthy our Christian walk is, that how focused, how fixed, how reminded regularly we are of the blood of the Lamb shed for you, shed for me, that it is the means of deliverance for us. And why would he do this? Because he loves us so much. And if I can consider what he did for me at the cross, my Christian walk is just so much better. So much better. And let's say it this way, not just it's more healthy, but it's more holy. And because it's more holy, it's more healthy. It's a great little note, and we'll finish up here and we'll be able to work through some of this a little bit more quickly. Great little note in the book of Romans. It's a fabulous little side note that Paul the Apostle gives to the Roman believers. Chapter 8, and I'll just read a couple of these. You can make a note if you want. Chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's Romans 8 and verse 32 where he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if I'm ever tempted to think, man, I don't know if God's really, I feel like, man, that sense of condemnation, I don't know if God's really happy with me right now. I don't know if God's really pleased with me right now. I think God's kind of mad at me right now. Maybe I should kind of keep my distance from God because of me. If he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us everything we need in Christ Jesus? In other words, if he sent Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, if he died for us, if he proved his love for us while we were still sinners, why do we think, even rationally, logically now that we're part of his family, oh, he's got something against me, he's probably mad. He did that for me, loved me as a sinner, now I'm part of his family? Yeah, I don't know. So in other words, what Paul's saying is, the cross itself is a reminder that, oh, no, no, he loves you. He is for you. There's no condemnation. Just enjoy his presence. And yes, remind yourself of the blood that was spilled for you. And so they did these things. Back here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. It's really heart-wrenching here. The anguish of this. There's so much of me just humanly speaking that it can't help but to ask, well, why? But the answer's already been provided leading up to this chunk, leading up to this section, leading up to this passage. Why? Really, the question is not, God, why would you do that? It's, Pharaoh, why would you do that? Pharaoh, why would you reject the means of deliverance? There was no other means of deliverance, Pharaoh. Hey, people in the world, there's no other means of deliverance. Why would you reject that? So we can look at this, well, that's mean of God. No, it's foolishness for men to reject the means of salvation. This is rejection of the cost. The blood of that lamb, I want nothing to do with that. And rejection of the gift. This innocent creature was sacrificed vicariously, substitutionary for you. Receive that gift and you're delivered. Would you like that? Then don't blame God. Then it's almost this simple question. Is there blood on the doorpost? Has the blood of the lamb been applied? Deliverance. For everyone else, I want nothing to do with that. Okay, then here's the result. And so Pharaoh, verse 30, rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. By the way, as we've been studying the different plagues, here's the final plague, of course, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. It's actually another move against the false gods of Egypt. It's actually two, if you want to look at it this way. It's against the god, small g, Osiris, and the Egyptian god that was thought to be the giver of life. Like, he can do nothing to help you. Your false god can do nothing for you. But it was also essentially a move against the concept, and I know we've discussed this in previous weeks, the concept of the deity of Pharaoh. He's divine. No, he's not. He can do nothing to help himself nor to help his people. He had no power over this, no power against this. Pharaoh, you are not divine. You are not the Lord. And then, verse 31, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and all the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." Notice there's no compromises here in verse 32. "Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Remember, chapter 4, God had demanded that Pharaoh release his firstborn. Release his firstborn? Yeah, God commanded Pharaoh that Pharaoh would release his, God's firstborn, release Israel. If not, and this is Exodus chapter 4 and verse 28, "I will slay your son, your firstborn." There again had been sufficient warning that had been provided all along the way. So finally, his son's dead. He calls for Moses and Aaron. And this is where I'm a little bit, I'll just say it, I'm not very clear in verse 31. He calls for them. Does he just send a messenger, "Get out of here"? Because it almost sounds like, does he go back to see Pharaoh? I thought he had said, "This is the last time you're going to see my face." Or was this the moment, "You'll never see my face again"? Interesting. And you might want to dig into that a little bit. There's a question mark for you there. I get the sense it's just a messenger sent, "Please get out of here." But also just that little touch of brokenness from Pharaoh at the end of verse 32. "Bless me also." That's the posture of humility. It's the lesser is blessed by the greater. It's brokenness, and of course there would be for this man. But of course later on we're going to find him moving against Israel in anger. Not tonight. "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" This is now this 10th major plague. "We're all going to die. You guys have to get out of here, please." "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up and their clothes on their shoulders." So again, they got their belts on, they got their staff, they got their sandals, and they got their bowls and everything up on their shoulders. They must have looked like ancient hikers. "And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing." "Hey, we're leaving. Thanks for asking us to leave. Can we have some of your stuff there?" "And the Lord had given," verse 36, "the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Oh, I don't know. Back pay for 400 years of slavery? That seems pretty reasonable. Question mark here. Ancient reparations? Seems that way. "And then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth," which Sukkoth means booths or tents. "About 600,000 men on foot, besides the kids." So if you look at men and imagine the same amount of women, same amount of kids, that's 2.4 million. This very easily could be 2.5-3 million people. So if we talked about this at the end of Genesis leading into Exodus here, like Egypt becomes like that incubator. This perfect place, other than the slavery part, for them to grow as a prosperous, and they'll leave here as a prosperous nation, blessed, tended by the Lord. Verse 38, "A mixed multitude went up with them also." We wish that would just kind of be skipped, as that won't go well for them in the future. "And flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." By the way, as many other people abandoned Egypt. There might have been Egyptians that said, yeah, we're going too because this old system's a joke. And it might have been just other, you know, non-Jewish slaves that also abandoned Egypt. But fascinating, the word there, mixed, a mixed multitude, the root word is actually connected to the Hebrew word that we saw in chapter 8 for swarms, swarms of flies or swarms of beetles. It doesn't actually say, it's just swarms. The idea here is like swarms of people, just all these other people, they're kind of blended in, mixed in with them. And so they baked, verse 39, unleavened bread cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. Why not? Because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. That's a really interesting note that were provided there in verse 39. They apparently were not prepared to go. Like, they did the slaying of the lamb, they did the blood thing, they were delivered, like, oh, so seriously? We get to leave now? Like, they're just not, it's fascinating because they have enough faith to do that, but apparently not enough faith to, like, and the next day we should probably actually be ready to go. It's fascinating just how limited our faith can be. At any rate, verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, came to pass that all the armies or all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Quick note, 430 years, apparently this marked all the time that they were in Egypt and not only their years in bondage as slaves. You can dig into that as well. Verse 42, it's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. So again, just kind of this repetition of what this should mark, what this should be for them forever. And the Lord, verse 43, said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So this is to be, as we'll see from the next few verses here, it's to be celebrated at home, celebrated in your families, and these families and individuals must be part of the people of Israel. And of course, converts would be welcome, but it's not just people passing through. Hey, can I take part in that? No, we'll see you tomorrow, but no, this is not for you. This is for people that have given themselves over to what this Passover signifies for us. Please don't miss verse 46. That's pretty significant too. This is actually its own sermon to itself, so I'm going to stick to my notes very carefully. The end of the verse, nor shall you break one of its bones. John chapter 19, verses 33 and 36. John 19, 33 and 36. Jesus already dead. They did not break his bones. Why not? So that the scripture, it says in John chapter 19 and verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled. That the scripture should be fulfilled. What scripture? This scripture? Yes, but also it's Psalm 34 and verse 20 that's quoted there in John 19 and verse 36. So Psalm 34 and verse 20, not one of his bones shall be broken. So sticking with my notes because time, it's an intriguing note from the world of biology. Blood is produced in the marrow of the bone. We should ask the medical expert over here these medical questions, right? And so not a bone was to be broken, and not a bone of his was to be broken. For Jesus, so because it helps to wrap it all up and put a nice little bow on it. Yes, this goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. It signifies this, except for Psalm 34, it's prophecy. This is what will happen. John 19, him hanging on the cross. No, don't break his bones. So did they not break his bones simply to fulfill prophecy? I'm going to say no. No, I mean, you could say anything, and this is what's going to happen, and write that before it happens, there's prophecy. So to fulfill prophecy, it's like, no, I mean, kind of, but that's not the totality of it. Is it to complete this picture from Exodus chapter 12? Sure, I mean, no doubt that's part of it, but it's also possible that this provides an everlasting picture that the blood of Jesus Christ is both unfailing and always available. The blood, the blood, the blood. It's produced where? In the bones. Don't break one of his bones. The blood. Always an ample, sufficient amount for anyone that needs it. Don't break it. All the congregation, again, verse 47, shall keep it. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. So like, man, I'd like to keep this. Well, this is, then you need to be one of us. And let him come near and keep it, and he shall be a native, or be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So yeah, you're welcome to join us. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their army. So on that same day, that very day, again, this is verse 41, this 430 years, on that same day, the anniversary, 430 years later, and now it's time to go. I'll tell you, you probably guessed this, I really love this chapter. Dig into this, get a good concordance, or there's so many online kind of study tools, biblical references that you can find, but do a word study of the word lamb. Do a word study of the word blood. Man, just the typology that's here. This is what's amazing. Again, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, that indeed Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. So it's not like we're, let's see if we can kind of squirrely fit Jesus into Exodus. No, Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no, this is what this represents, and we'll use that word specifically. It represents what he will bring. The deliverance, it's almost like, say this with me, the deliverance that's found only in the blood of the sacrificial lamb. That's it. Well, what about, there's no other means of salvation. The blood of the Lamb sacrificed for you and for me. And Lord, with that, we're so grateful that that's what we celebrate. And really, this would be a great night for communion if I were thoughtful enough to think about this. Even that is such a wonderful reminder. Even communion, the elements of the wine, the elements of the bread, the unleavened bread, your body broken for us, your blood poured out in full measure for us. You, the substitute, you who deserved none of it. You deserved none of the death, none of the wrath that was poured upon you, yet you took that place for us silently because you weren't standing there in your own stead. You could have just walked away. You were standing there in our place, and because you were standing there in our place, you had no defense to offer. Because we have no defense to offer. We're sinners. We need you to deliver us. And we're so grateful, Jesus, that you willingly went to the cross because you loved us, that you proved your love, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And Lord, if we should ever doubt that love, if we should ever have a mind that would be pulling us into the arena of condemnation, we should say, no, no, no. If you spared not your own son, Father, you delivered him up for us all, how will you not freely in Christ Jesus give us all that we need? You love us. The cross reminds us that we're sinners in need of salvation, but it also reminds us of your great love for us. You did not want us to stay in that place of death, in that place of condemnation, that place of wrath. Thus, you went out of your way to institute all of this for us. Jesus, thank you that you willingly submitted to the Father. And may we go back to mentally remind ourselves of what you did for us at the cross. Your blood poured out again in full measure because we couldn't do it ourselves. Bless your people, Lord. We thank you for this time. Again, thank you for your word. Even just scratching the surface of these things, there's this depth to it that's so rich. Thank you for it. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. See you on Sunday, I hope.